Right. Excellent, man. Great to be with you guys all again today. Did I get this in the right place? Eh? Sorted. That's cool, man. I think sometimes people get nervous when I walk to the pulpit with nothing in my hands. And the one pastor said to me one day when I was walking up to the sermon, he pulled me and said, "Where's your kit?" I said, "What kit?" And he said, "When he goes to the pulpit, he's got a lot of stuff with him." So I don't have. Is that better? Puff, puff, puff in the microphone. So it's wonderful to be with you again. Happy to have Cherise, my daughter, with me, and her flatmate Claire, and Tebogo from our church. Guys who love and are eager for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So always good company in the car on the way down here. It's nice, man. Last time, you remember, we spoke about King David, if you were here, and we spoke about, I used this term, killer case, and we were speaking about how it's so easy for us to look at somebody and to determine something about them and then go and treat them as if that's true, when we really have no idea whether it's true or not. It might even be completely wrong. And we were looking at Michal, daughter of Saul, looking out of the window and despising King David in her heart. And what a sad, sad moment. And over the time since I was last here, I was trying to decide what I should speak about this time. And because I love King David so much, I thought we would go back to King David and we would have a look at this whole scene, fire in Ziklag and blood on Gilboa. And one of the things I found so encouraging about this whole setup, this whole part of the narrative in David's life over the time I've been studying it, is the chronology of all of these things. While I was studying it, some things occurred to me that didn't occur to me before, and I found that really encouraging and satisfying and stirring as well. So I wanted to just bring you to the scene of one of the greatest calamities in David's life, and obviously the greatest calamity in Saul's life. And I want to put all of the pieces together so we can see that when God presented these five chapters, I'm pretty much preaching five chapters today. I want you to see that when God put these five chapters together, it wasn't just a haphazard narrative of things that happened. They were all very, very related to each other. So that definitely has something to do with us today, and you'll see. I'm going to try and follow the chronology as carefully as possible. So maybe we can just ask the Lord to help us do that before we start, and then we get into this narrative that God wrote for us. Lord, we're so grateful again for today. We're so grateful for the joy that we can have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we look around us in the world and we just see mess and ruin and misery and chaos. We see lives descending into sorrow. We see people struggling and struggling to find meaning in life. We find people attaching their completely empty at the end of their lives. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us today as we look at these two examples before us, as we see King David and as we see Saul. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to be merciful to us. We pray that you would speak to us by your word, Lord. Open our eyes to see the beauty of what you did in King David's life, and help us to see the ruin and misery that we see in Saul's life. And we pray, Lord, that you would stir us and move us to be grateful to you for what you're doing in our lives through the gospel, and that you would stir us, Lord, if that's not what's happening, if the gospel is not stirring us and moving us. We pray, Lord, that you would change us through this one message today. We pray, Lord, that you would set our eyes on you as the main actor in our story. And we pray, Lord, that we would depend on you for everything in our lives. Lord, we just pray that you would sober us and move us today. And we pray these things in Jesus' lovely name. Amen. Thank you. So I'm going to present to you a number of scenes. If this thing keeps puffing, I'm going to keep moving it, so don't be distracted by that. I don't like puffing in the microphone when I'm speaking. You know, I'm a sound guy, so that's one of my pet hates. So I've got a number of scenes. I've divided the story into a number of scenes. And so I'm going to go from scene 1 to scene 2 and scene 3. And in each of those scenes, I'm going to show you what was happening on this side and on that side at the same time. So as we open in scene one in this narrative. I'm not going to read all of the text because it's five chapters. I'm going to focus specifically in one place. You'll see where I'm going. As we open in scene one, we see the scene that opens in 1 Samuel chapter 29, verses 1 to 11. And I'm not going to read that, as I said. But in that story, we've got King David going all the way up to a place. Maybe you could just swap over to that map for us. King David has gone all the way up, almost to the top of this map over here at this little place called Aphek. I don't know if you can read that. You know, I tried to make the writing as clear as possible. But that's that sort of red, pinkish circle right in the center of the map there. David has gone up there to Aphek. And he's been really excited because he's going up with this Philistine ruler that he's been living with for about a year. And he's proven himself to this Philistine ruler. And it seems to me that they've actually become quite good friends. And this Philistine ruler has come to trust David. And David has done a very sneaky thing. And wherever he's gone, he hasn't left anybody alive. And he's come with a report on what he's done. And the Philistine ruler comes to trust David and think, this guy's remarkable. This guy never loses a battle. Wherever he goes, he meets with success. So he makes David his bodyguard for life. You remember, he really trusts him. So obviously David is going up with the Philistines to war, and he's meeting at Aphek. And I'm going to describe this map in a little bit more detail in a moment. But the main point for scene one is that David is coming all the way up for war with his best friend, the Philistine. And they meet at Aphek with all of the other Philistines who are coming up there from the east coast, from Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gaza. And they all meet up there together. And all of the other Philistine rulers, they see David there and they say, no ways, man. You cannot bring this guy into battle with us. And you can imagine David's friend, the Philistine, is like, no ways, man. This guy, he's been faithful since I met him. He's my bodyguard. I trust him implicitly with everything. And they're like, no ways, man. You can't take this guy into battle with you. He's going to turn around. He's going to fight against you. He's going to slaughter you, man. He's going to cut your own throat. You can't trust this guy. And you can imagine David standing there. It's a bit of a complex scene because we're not quite sure what is in David's mind. He hasn't told us whether he is actually going to turn against them in the battle or not. And I think he probably is. You know, I think that's my suspicion. But the Bible doesn't tell us what he intended to do. But he definitely intended to go to battle. And there he stands. He's been walking for 3 days, all the way from Ziklag, right at the bottom of the map there. And he's walked for 3 days to get up to Aphek. And as he arrives in Aphek, they say, no, sorry, turn around. And all of his men and David himself like, come on, man, come on. We didn't walk 3 days for nothing. I don't know how many of you guys in this church are hikers. But if you're a hiker, you'll know 3 days walk is not a simple little thing. I mean, maybe for you it is if you're a hiker. It's a 3 day walk. I mean, for me, if I do a 3 day hike, it's quite a major thing. Especially if you're carrying all of your weapons in the army, you're doing route marches with your backpack and your boots and your rifle, and you just walk and walk and walk, and they don't tell you where the end is. You just keep walking. 3 days is a long time to walk for the average person. And here's David walking 3 days with all of his men. They're ready for war. And not only that, but it's costly to walk for 3 days and to travel all the way up there, and they're expecting to get some of the spoils of war. They're expecting a payday. So, of course, when these Philistine rulers say go back, they're going back with empty pockets. And not only was it sort of a personal affront to David for them to turn him around and send him another 3 days back home, but they don't get a payday. They don't get any loot. So you can imagine all of these men are probably pretty grumpy already. And David's probably like, yeah, right, you know, what did I even come here for? I mean, this guy's my friend, and now they all send me back home. And you can imagine that somber walk all the way back, 3 days from Aphek all the way back down to Ziklag. And they're walking and they're walking. They probably don't have that sort of energy in their step. They don't have the idea of loot, payday in their minds. A bit of an insulting thing. They've served these Philistines so well all the time. They've been there. They've been faithful to them. They've protected them. They've brought them gifts. And now they get nothing from these guys. So David is turning around. The men are hungry. Some of them are confused. Some of them have got a bad attitude, I'm guessing, because David's men were all the riffraff, remember? All the guys who were discontented and everything. I don't think that just went away. And they're not trusted. So what's going to happen now when the Philistines eventually come back after this battle and David's living in Philistine territory? You know, it's going to be a bit awkward now. You know, the whole situation has changed. So they're arriving back at Ziklag. But now what I want to say is the other half of this, the scene one, is not just David slowly making his way all the way back down from Aphek to Ziklag. You've got Saul as well. At the same time that David is busy going back all the way from Aphek to Ziklag, down south again, all the way back home, Saul is on his way from Jerusalem, that green line over there on the right-hand side. He's on his way up to Mount Gilboa. And I'm going to explain to you in a little while why Saul is taking that journey. But for now, all that matters is that Saul is on his way because the Philistines are coming into his territory and he has to face them in battle. So you've got David walking away from the battle to the south, and you've got Saul heading into battle, going north. And you think, oh man, what a difference between these two men's stories. At the same time, this is all developing at the same time. It's the same narrative that's taking place. Saul is not being turned away from the battle. Saul has to face this battle. He's the one who's going to be charged by these Philistines. They're coming in. They're going to charge him. They're going to fight against him. And Saul is nervous. He's watching these Philistines coming up, gathering from all of these little towns on the side of the Mediterranean Sea. And they're all gathering together at Aphek in one big mass. They're coming up toward Mount Gilboa, right at the top, that second last big pink-red circle thing up there. They all are massing there at the edge of that battlefield. And you can imagine the panic in Saul as he sees these people coming. What does Saul do? I mean, what would you do if you were King Saul in that day and you're on Mount Gilboa over there and you see this just mass of Philistines coming your way trying to take you out? What would you do? I'm really hoping you're going to say, I would just say, God help me. I mean, what else can he do, hey? And he does that, kind of. He kind of says, God help me. But you remember Saul, his whole life is just like, God, I need you to do this for me. God, I need you to do that for me. God, I need you to do that. Saul was not really known for being a guy who was, you know, submitting to God's will. He was the guy who used God in order to get what he wanted. So he kind of asks God, God help, you know, we're in trouble. But God doesn't answer him. So what does he do? You see that little top circle right at the top? That's Endor. And while Saul's little army is gathering there in Gilboa, that second circle from the top, they're all sitting on the mountain there watching this tiny little army, watching the Philistines coming en masse. And Saul's like, oh no, what am I going to do? God's not answering me. And he leaves his army and he goes up north to Endor. Remember, he finds this witch. And he's like, this is my plan. I'll sort this out. I've got this. I'll find a witch. This is my scheme. I'll ask the witch to bring up Samuel, seeing God's not answering me. And he goes and consults Samuel. And you remember in that story, this very, very weird story, you know, this apparition comes up and begins to speak to Saul. And, you know, the Bible doesn't explain who that is, whether that was actually Samuel or if it was some, you know, some demon or something. We left with very little detail about that. But the point is that God seems to have spoken to Saul through that vision that Saul saw, that being, that creature, you know, that spirit, whatever that was. And remember, he gave, that being gave Saul very, very chilling words, pretty much. Saul, you're finished, man. You're going to die tomorrow. And Saul is all pale and he's falling on the floor and they're like, eat something, Saul, eat something. He's like, who cares if I eat or if I don't eat, I'm going to die. He's in a miserable, miserable state. So in that scene, you've got David, you remember, scene one, David going all the way from Ziklag up to Aphek, gets turned around, he goes all the way back. I'm hoping the map is helping here. You know, when I hear guys preaching on the Old Testament and guys marching from here to there, you don't know, you have no idea what they're talking about. So I'm putting the map here so the story is obvious. I hope it's real clear. So David is on his way back from Aphek down to Ziklag. Saul has arrived at Mount Gilboa at the top there, the big circle. He's gone to the witch, and now he's in a feeble and terrified way. He's making his way back to the army. I mean, imagine going into a battle when you know God has said you're going to lose and you're going to die. I mean, he can't even run away. I mean, how's he going to get away out of the, he's locked into the situation. Okay, that's scene number one. That's setting the scene. Scene number two. Here we arrive at scene number two. And David has come all the way down from Aphek. And he's arriving back at Ziklag. And one of the things I wanted to do as I was looking at this whole scene is, I'll just read it for you in a moment. But what I wanted to do is I wanted to understand what it was that David and his men were seeing when they were arriving at Ziklag. And I looked at some of the pictures, you know, that you find of Ziklag, you know, the archaeological websites that show you all these different places. And it seems that it's quite difficult to pinpoint exactly where Ziklag was. It was in that area at the bottom that I showed you, but they can't pinpoint exactly. But the most likely site where Ziklag is supposed to have been, it's a tell, you know, it's what they call a tell. I mean, you guys know what a tell is. Yeah, if you don't know, it's one of those, it's like a hump of ground, and there's a hump there because in the older civilizations, there was a city built there because it was a, you know, in Israel, all of the cities were built where there was a source of water, you know, so they would build a city there, and if enemies would come in and they would flatten that city, instead of taking all of that rubble and getting a front-end loader and dumping it somewhere else, like in a landfill, they would just cover that with sand and they would build on top of that. And then another civilization would come and smash that city and they would just put more sand on top of that and build another city there because the water was there. So where Ziklag is, there's a tell. There's this big hump, you know, where different cities have been ruined and built over and ruined and built over. So what I'm saying about that is that if David and his men are approaching that place, even though this is a tell, it seems that this tell, this hump that the city was built on, was up on the slope of a hill. So you can imagine what's happening in David's mind and his men's minds as they're approaching this place and they see smoke in the distance. And they're like, oh no, I hope that's not Ziklag. And they've got empty pockets. They've got no loot from the war. They're already disgruntled, and now what else could go wrong? And they can see the smoke billowing up on this upslope. And as they get closer and closer, I hope it's not Ziklag, man. Hey, I hope it's not Ziklag. I hope that's not my house. You know, it happened to friends of ours, and they said the same thing. I hope that's not my house. As they approached their house from coming back from town, and it was their house, man. They lost everything, man. Everything there. But the Lord brought those people to salvation through that experience. So we're quite grateful about that fire. But you can imagine David and his men looking at that smoke. I hope it's not my house. And as they get closer and closer and closer, it's my house. It's our city. What has happened here? You know, what could it be? You know, could one of the ladies have been cooking and you set fire to something and they've got it under control? You know, what is going on here? But I think they're probably thinking the worst at this stage. And as they arrive there and the dread in their heart begins to build and they're beginning to think, not only have they not got pockets full of loot, but they're probably losing everything else they've had. They're beginning to think, What do we have left? You can imagine the terrible silence as they arrive at their city and all they can hear is the roar of the flames, but there's no sound of children playing. No one's coming running out to see them. Hey, Dad! You know? Their wives are not there to see them. There's no music. You know, there's often music when soldiers returned home. There's no music. There's no fun. There's no food. They arrive there and all they see is their city on fire and there's nothing left. I mean, that for us in our little homes, it would be one thing, but en masse, imagine the whole of our city, imagine the whole of Sasselburg on fire. You come back, honestly, there's nothing left. All the infrastructure is gone. Nothing left. Can you imagine those men just staring at that city, thinking, you know, like, what now? You know, what devastation. There, as those men sit on the ground staring at that city, that's all that's left. Just the clothes that they're wearing, that's all. Empty pockets from not facing those their enemies in battle. Obviously, when the text says in verse 4, "So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep," it's because everything is lost. David and his men, I'll just read the text here, 1 Samuel 30, verse 1. "David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel." I find this scene so stirring as David and his men sit, they're men of war, they're warriors, and they're just sitting on the ground, finished. And they're weeping aloud until they've got no strength left to weep. I don't know if you know what it's like to just cry and cry and cry until you're just exhausted. I often think of the 4 months that I cried after my wife died. And I just think to myself, surely there are no more tears left. And then the next day you wake up and you're crying again. And the next day you wake up and you just keep crying. And the next day you're crying, you're like, what is it? You know, what is going on with me, man? And just the weird thing, your body just keeps going, but you reach the point where you just honestly cannot cry anymore. And I just think of David and his men crying and crying until they're just staring. They've got tear stains all over their faces, probably grubby, you know, from the 6 days of walking. And they're just looking miserable. Can you imagine a bunch of men sitting there all together? You know, there's no affection or niceties anymore. It's just everyone's, they're tired of this, man. On the other side of the map, there's Saul in our scene two. So Saul has lost control of the whole southern part of Israel. So remember, Israel is not divided into the northern and southern kingdom yet. But there was still a north and a south. And Saul had lost control of most of the southern parts of the kingdom of Israel. You know, last time I preached the sermon, I've only preached the sermon once before, and I made a bit of a joke, but you'll forgive me if I say this, okay? When Saul had lost control of the kingdom, I was saying, they probably even had load shedding. That's how bad it was. You know, you can imagine the whole scene there. Total ruin. Total misery. Everything that had value before was just tumbling and tumbling and tumbling, and the place was a total mess. If you remember that map, I don't know if you can flick back to the map for a moment. If you look at this whole southern side, you'll notice something interesting. That when David was living in Philistine territory, he was actually living inside of the territory of Israel. Ziklag is inside of Israeli territory. Isn't that fascinating? When I've read the story before, I've thought, you know, this is weird, you know. How does this stuff all work together? And as I was looking at the map, I was like, oh, David's living in Israeli territory, but it's under Philistine control. I mean, how does the promised land, the land that God gives his people, deteriorate to a point where David is living in Philistine territory, but he's still inside of Israel? And I know that those little towns along the Mediterranean Sea there on the left-hand side, You know, some of them were never Israeli territory, you know, like Gaza, you know, was in, out, as the Israeli rulers were conquering it, and then it was being taken over by Philistines. It was always a contentious area. But how is it that the land, the promised land, has descended so far that Saul is ruling over a kingdom that's actually under the control of the Philistines? It's under the control of his enemies. I mean, that's bizarre. It's like living in South Africa, you can imagine, but the Zimbabwean president is functionally in control. Imagine that. It would be a bit weird, you know, having a president from another country ruling our country when we actually have a government and everything, but we've got no say. What a mess. And you can imagine Saul as he goes all the way up to Mount Gilboa at the top there to fight. That explains why he has to go so far north. He goes all the way from Jerusalem up to Mount Gilboa because the Philistines have invaded the land. They've controlled the land so far north that in order for him to save the last little threads of the country that are left, he's got to go all the way up to that place where that big circle, the second top, second circle from the top. He's got to go all the way up there because from that point, from those mountains, is the Valley of Jezreel above that. You know, very well-known valley, many names in the Bible. But if the Philistines can attack Israel in that valley, the Philistines are going to win. Because the Philistines have got chariots, they need open spaces, they've got a lot of horses, they can move and they can take Israel out like, you know, like little chickens running on a farmyard. You know, the Philistines want to get Israel on those big open plains, and they can just mow them down with their chariots. So Saul is like, listen, if these guys get us into the open plain, we're done. So they determined to fight them in the mountains where they can't get their chariots going. That's all he can do. But Saul, he already knows God said you're going to lose the battle. So he tries to get in there. There sits Saul with no hope of success. The entire country is ruined. And what the reason I'm belaboring this point here is because this is Saul's last stand. If the Philistines take him here, the whole of Israel is ruined. He's lost everything. It's bleak, man. The entire country depends on this one battle. And there sits Saul, morbid as anything, man. Saul is finished as he sits there. He's got nothing left. He's got no hope of success. And he's just sitting, staring, pretty much like David, sitting, staring on the ground, crying till he's got no strength left to cry. And Saul sitting there like, what's even the point of fighting? So he takes his final stand and he hopes to save this tiny little piece of Israel that's left. And as Saul goes into battle the next day, we remember what happened. The archers pierce him. And you can imagine Saul on his knees on the ground, gasping for air with arrows in him. Bleak, man, bleak. What a terrible situation Saul is in. And Saul is dying, gasping for air. And just like David at Ziklag, everything is lost for them. Saul at Mount Gilboa, everything is lost for him. And two men sit there, broken and finished and ruined. What a story, man. God brings two people right to the end of themselves. They're sitting on the ground. There's nothing left, man. And not only that, but in scene three, as we move over to the next scene, we see in David's case, the men are even talking, David's own men are talking about stoning him. Not only has he been betrayed by his Philistine friends, but now his own men, and God singles David out as one individual in the middle of that crowd, and they're all talking, yeah, let's just kill this guy, man. Total loser, man. We go find somebody else to fight with. You imagine how miserable. Imagine being in a church, and everybody gathers around, and they all want to kill you. I mean, we talk about that sort of humorously sometimes, you know, like, here's the missionary, let's kill him. You know that saying? Maybe you've not heard it, but it's a saying that goes back a long way. Here's the missionary, let's kill him. But you get the point. I mean, if you were one person in the church and everybody wanted to kill you, you'd think, why do you want to kill me? I'm your friend. I'm like your brother in Christ. And David's like, you know me, man. I'm the guy who's led you in all these campaigns. I've been faithful. You know, we've never lost a battle under my command. We've survived. I mean, you guys came out as losers from society, and I've cared for you. We've come a mighty army. And now you want to kill me. You know, what a moment for David. As he sits there, too tired to cry anymore. He's just like, okay, well, they want to kill me. Now what? Saul's on his knees with arrows in him. I'm going to die. Now what? There's nothing left. There's nothing left for either of them. And of course, David is stripped of everything. And he's facing this violent death. And you guys know the verse that I'm about to speak about now. This is like the pivotal text, man. This is the verse that brings me so much joy when I look at this whole miserable end of the road scene. 1 Samuel 30, if we look at verse 8, it says that David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. Look at this phrase, man. There's one pivotal phrase in this whole messed up narrative. But David found strength in the Lord his God. The whole picture is a picture of ruin. There's absolutely not a single ray of light in this whole story. Everything is messed up. And there sits David with his dirty face. Tears have been pouring down his cheeks. The men are probably even picking up stones already. They're deciding where they're even going to bury him. You know? But David sits there and he's like, I'm going to find strength in the Lord. In fact, if you look at this in the Hebrew, it's a reflexive verb speaking about the fact that David performed a deliberate action and he said, I choose in this moment, as bleak as it looks, I'm going to sit here in my misery with all of my nothingness. And I'm going to say, Lord, I choose to find strength in you. What a moment, eh? And that's what a pivotal moment. It's not just a moment. It's a pivotal moment in this whole narrative. Because we know what happened next, don't we? David found strength in the Lord, his God. Everyone's turned against him. Even his own men want to stone him. And he's like, Lord, you my God. Doesn't this sound familiar? When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It sort of echoes, you know, Jesus echoes this whole mood of David. As David's sitting on the ground, Jesus is about to die. David is about to die at the hands of his own men. You know, Jesus has been betrayed just as David has been betrayed. And David can look at his God and say, you're my God. Lord, I don't know what you're doing in this scene, but you're my God and I choose to find joy in you. And David finds strength. He chooses to look at God and say, even though the scene is so bleak, I find joy, I find hope, I find strength in you, Lord. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Verse 7 says, of 1 Samuel 30, verse 7 says, then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? Suddenly David's ready to go again. Pursue them, he answered, you will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. That one moment, that one pivotal moment, hey, David looks at the Lord, and suddenly God, the God of the universe, the God of heaven, the great God, gives David strength, and he's got strength to stand up again. They've got nothing left. And God gives David hope. And David stands up there like, we've got a plan. God has told us we can pursue these guys and we're going to be successful. What a moment, man. What a moment. And David gets up and David pursues those guys. You remember what happened? God changes the whole direction of this narrative in David's experience. And they go, remember, they find the Amalekites. The guys are all drunk. They're having such a party because they stole everything. They got pockets full of loot, you know, David's loot. And you can imagine those men, finally, you know, in the Old Testament, the guys used to love having a war, you know. And they had their swords out and they slaughtered those Amalekites. They took back all of their wives, all of their kids, everything. Nothing was lost. And more. They came back with more than they would have come back with if they'd gone to fight against Israel. And then you remember, I won't read all of the texts, but David, out of that loot, he sends some gifts to the rulers in Judah. And isn't that amazing? He sends gifts to them, and David does not even know that while he's fighting the Amalekites, Saul is on his knees with arrows in him, and he's busy dying. David pretty much thinks he's going to send a gift to Saul's stronghold. You know, his arch enemy. He's saying, here's a gift. I'm just giving you a gift because I'm kind. Amazing. I wish I could talk more about all of these little details in this text, but you get the point I'm trying to make here. David sends it. You're going to see in a moment why this is important. So David, when he asks the Lord, he doesn't tell God what to do like Saul always did. You know, Saul always had an idea of what God should do. But David just asks God, you know, what should I do? You know, should I pursue these guys? And the Lord says, yes, pursue them. And he even tells him he'll meet with success. On the other side, you see Saul. On one side, you've got David finding strength in the Lord his God. On the other side, you've got Saul. And Saul is on his knees where we left him in the last scene. He's got arrows in him and he's busy dying. And I want to ask you again, what is your response? If you were Saul right now, if you were that miserable guy on his knees in the middle of a noisy battle with people dying and blood pouring all over the place, and you got arrows in you, what are you going to do? I'm hoping you're going to say, God have mercy on me. But not Saul. This man is so hardened. You know, he's so cynical. He's so godless that he's on his knees even in his moments of death, and he's still trying to organize a plan. Still trying to sort this out. I've got this. I can sort this out. And what's the best thing he can think of? Oh man, I'll just kill myself so the Philistines, you know, the Philistines can't say that they killed me. What a miserable thing. You know, Saul wants to do what he's done his whole life. You remember last time I was here when I was speaking about that killer case and Michael, daughter of Saul. You know, she continued the whole legacy of the family of Saul. We've got to look good in public, man. And this is exactly how Saul dies. I've got to look good. You know, I can't say the Philistines killed me. You know, I don't want to be abused by the Philistines. You know, I've got to die with some honor. But then this whole story is written in the Bible for us, and generation after generation after generation, we read about Saul's shame. He didn't save face. All we know was that he died trying to save face, but he totally messed up. It's like that woman, you know, throwing the millstone on a guy's head, you remember? And, you know, he dies, you know, at the hand of one of his soldiers. Don't let it be said that a woman killed me. And the whole story is written there, generation after generation. We read about that guy's shame. A woman killed him, you know? It's so weird, hey? And Saul is on his knees, and he's so desperate, but he does not call out to God even in his desperation, hey? I think that's absolutely tragic, man. And especially when you realize that David and Saul are in these same situations, these two situations of desperation, at the same time, and you can see the day and night difference between the two of them. What a glorious thing when God lifts David up again to his feet and sends him out after his enemies, and he prevails and he comes back rejoicing. All of his women, you imagine how happy those women and children were when they see all their dads coming in with their swords and like, you touched our kids and you touched our wives. You guys are in trouble, man. You can imagine the thrill as they see their men coming in there and rescuing them out of the hands of these hooligans who thought they could just touch them and take them and possess them. And there's Saul in his misery. He's not even calling out to God. What a terrible, terrible scene. And then in scene 4, we've only got 5 scenes here in case you're despairing at this stage. There's only 5 scenes. In scene number 4, it's a short scene. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 7 to 20, we've got the whole scene of how David is restored. You know, he fights the Amalekites, he gets all of his stuff back, he comes back, they're rejoicing. David, who was stripped of everything, has now received everything back and more. He regains everything. But Saul, in that same scene, in 1 Samuel 31, verses 8 to 10, what a terrible, terrible moment we see in Saul's life, how the Philistines, they find Saul who's fallen on his own sword, he's killed himself, It's his only solution he can come up. Just kill myself. How glorious, you know. And they find Saul's body on the battlefield. They strip him naked. You know, how shameful is that? And they take him all the way to one of their temples, and they take his armor off, they cut his head off, they hang him on a wall, they nail him to a wall. You know, what a glorious end for a king, you know, a man anointed by God to rule over his people, and he's made a total mess of the country. Total mess. And there he hangs, naked on a wall, with the Philistines laughing at him, you know, in the temple of a foreign god. You know, total mess. Totally ruined end. So Saul is stripped of everything, and he doesn't regain anything. He loses everything, and I mean totally everything. He's a total loss. Scene 5, final scene. The one thing about this scene, and I'm hoping that this comes together for you in a beautiful way, is that in this scene, we see David receiving the news of Saul's death. And one thing I've always found hard, you know, over the years as I've read the story and I've thought about it, I've always found it hard to understand how David could be so distressed about the death of Saul and Jonathan. You know, how the mighty have fallen. How David's lamenting as he hears the story. Remember this messenger comes running. Just by the way, how far did this messenger run to take the news to David? Hey? From the top to the bottom, eh? Like all the way from Gilboa, all the way down to Ziklag. This guy ran for 3 days to try and to bring David the news. And you can imagine, for 3 days, this guy's busy running. He's thinking, oh, I'm going to be rewarded. This king is going to be so happy. He was spurred on. He was so motivated by this news that, you know, Saul is dead. And he's, I sort of organized that, you know. I was the guy who killed him. He's just a liar, man. He's trying to get himself a reward from the king. He runs for 3 days to try and tell David his enemy is dead. And David is lamenting after that. That guy loses his life because he wasn't afraid to kill the king. David is crying again. You know, he's lamenting the death of Saul. And all of this confusion as Saul dies suddenly makes sense for David. God had a purpose. And I don't know if it's obvious to you by now why it was absolutely critical that David did not go to battle with the Philistines. All the way back to the beginning of the story, why the Philistine rulers turned David away. Why was that? Why was it absolutely critical that David was not there? Obviously, because Saul died and Jonathan died. And David didn't even know that they were dying at that time. And you remember when he was in Ziklag and he rescued all of his people from the Amalekites, he sent gifts to Judah. So it was obvious, it was overwhelmingly obvious that David had nothing to do with Saul's death. And as a result of that, because of the favor that he found in among all of the rulers in Judah, they welcomed him back immediately as king. On the opposite side, can you imagine, if David had gone into battle with the Philistines and had been there, they would have said, oh yeah, he comes with the Philistines, he kills the king, and now he wants to be king over us. Is this guy even an Israelite or is he a Philistine? You know, where's his allegiance? They wouldn't have trusted him at all. But God made sure that David had a very, very strong alibi. David was in Ziklag, 3 days away from where Saul was dying. And he even sent a gift from Ziklag to Judah to show that he was there. It was an obvious alibi. And another aspect of that is that, you remember, the whole of David's life, while Saul was pursuing him, he was absolutely adamant that he would not lay his hand on the Lord's anointed. So God made it obvious that David's character was consistent and he could be trusted. He did not kill Saul. It wasn't a power grab. God put Saul to death. At his own time, God chose to execute Saul. And God places David on the throne of Judah, in Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing, hey? And I find it absolutely beautiful that as David walks away from Aphek, and they're all like, what now, man? What now? He wanted to go and fight in the battle. Whatever he was choosing to do, he would have been incriminated if he was there in that battle on that day. And it's absolutely beautiful how this all comes back to David. And while David is weeping in Ziklag, Saul is dying on Gilboa. And therefore, when David writes this lament about Saul and Jonathan, he can really lament. And why can he lament? Because David, in Ziklag, in Philistine territory, a place that should have been ruled by Israel, is, look at the ruin, man. God put this man in such a prominent and beautiful position. He was responsible for so much. What a privilege. And he's managed everything into the ground so that the Philistines have taken over all the way up to Mount Gilboa. There's this tiny little piece of Israel left around the Sea of Galilee. That's it. All the poor places. There's no glory left. And you can imagine David, like, what a mess. This whole Saul story, man, is so sad. And his best friend Jonathan is dead in the battle. You can imagine the sorrow of its heart as he sees, you know, not because he loved Saul so much, but because his whole life was such a ruin. And it's worth crying about somebody's life who is a total mess. Imagine a person going into a lost eternity when he's received such privilege from the Lord. So I can see in this whole narrative how David is weeping, is lamenting over Saul and Jonathan, and it's a genuine lament. And the people see him lamenting over Saul, and they can see he had nothing to do with Saul's death. It's a genuine response. So David wins the favor of devastated Israel. And because, you remember the Philistine rulers, they didn't trust him, but he had a reputation. So when David assumes the throne in Judah, the Philistines think, careful of this guy. We know this guy. We've seen him on his raids day after day. Where did you go raiding today, David? Where did you go today? Where did you go today? And he was successful every time. Saul, the Lord obviously put David in Philistine territory for a whole year so they could think, don't mess with this guy. Be careful of this guy. When this guy takes rulership of Israel and the whole of that southern part of Israel is under Philistine control, they had a healthy respect for David. And God establishes David's throne in this whole complicated mechanism. That's how God puts David on the throne. And even in the beginning, when David's walking all the way back from Aphek down to Ziklag, it's so confusing. He doesn't know what God is doing. And now suddenly for David, it's like, oh man, thank you, Lord. Thank you for all of the ruin and misery that you put me through, because that was the mechanism by which you put me on the throne. And then, you know, that kingdom in David's time, it was reestablished. The glory came back to Israel. It was the most glorious kingdom this world has ever seen. And David, for years and years, as he sat on the throne, could probably think about, wow, God had a funny way of putting me on the throne, but it was so wise, so beautiful. God really did a beautiful thing here. Maybe just a couple of 3 points of application before I stop talking here. The first was the huge confusion and the calamity that David had to go through. They might have seemed like huge setbacks to him, and they were actually setbacks, but ultimately they weren't setbacks, were they? God was using them to move David forward. And not only that, but those huge setbacks were pressing David to the point where there was no other hope but to find strength in the Lord his God in the middle of that darkness. And when you're in your darkness, this is the only thought I hope you have. Like, you know, there's nothing left. God, please help me. God, I choose to find my strength in you. I choose to stand up. I choose to keep going in total dependence on you. What a beautiful moment in the story that is. The second thing is that it should be obvious from this story that you are not the main character in your story. God is the main character in your story. David, I mean, he was the character, but God was the main character. God was the mover. God was the one orchestrating all of these things. David didn't like it a lot of the time. There's a lot of crying in the story, but God was the main character in the story. God was the mover, taking David from running around among the Philistines to putting him on the throne of Israel and restoring the entire kingdom through this series of events. So if you're facing difficulty and calamity, let's remember, man, I'm not the main point. You know, my happiness is not the ultimate thing. It's what God intends to do through me in this situation, what God intends to bring about in my life through this tragedy, that is the main story. God is the main player in the story. And then the third point is obvious. No, just because God is the main character in the story doesn't mean that you have no responsibility to function. David, that reflexive verb we pointed out, David chooses to find strength in the Lord his God. He sits there in total ruin and misery and says, like, Lord, my God, I choose to find strength in you. Lord, what must I do now? And that's a responsibility that we have. Even in the middle of the greatest calamity, we often feel afraid to give people directions in their calamity because we think, oh, this poor person, they're hurting so much that you can't make them responsible for something. But you can, and you should. We should be responsible to honor God in our darkest days and in our deepest misery. We should expect people to do the right thing, to honor God, even in the middle of their pain. That's the kindest thing you can ever do for somebody, because we see that in David's story, don't we? Lord, we are just so grateful for the wonderful way in which you moved these characters on the stage. Thank you for these five scenes that we see, and what a stark contrast it is between David and Saul. And Lord, if we had to choose, each one of us here, obviously there's not a single person in this room here today who would look at the story and say, oh man, I really aspire to be like Saul. I really want to be like Saul, Lord. I want to follow in his footsteps. I want to mess everything up, and I want to die in misery and pain. Lord, obviously we want to be like David. We want to see David. But Lord, not just a moralistic lesson. We don't want to just say, be like David. We want to see the God that David saw. We want to be moved by the God that moved David. Lord, we want to be men and women who are faithful. We want to see you and be motivated by you and live in response to that glorious sight that we see. Lord, we pray especially that if there's anyone here today who has not experienced this wonderful and glorious change in their hearts that David experienced, being able to see God and to be able to see into heaven and to be able to worship God from the heart. And pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to move in their hearts today. Pray that you would use this example of these two men. And Lord, I pray that you would move them to the point where you would open their eyes and transform them. Grant them this wonderful, sovereign, electing grace that you've granted to those who know and love you by your grace. And pray, Lord, that you would bring them into fellowship with your Son. Pray that you would grant them union with Christ forever and ever. Pray that you would regenerate their souls. And pray, Lord, that you would bring them into wonderful fellowship, that we can enjoy fellowship forever and ever in the presence of our Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would help us to look at our calamities as David did, as opportunities to, even when everything is completely lost, the only one thing that is left, Lord, is to turn to the great God of heaven. Pray that you would encourage us by that, Lord. Pray that you would encourage us that you are the God who is moving these things for your glory and for our good. And we pray, Lord, that you would move us to function as David did in this situation, not to see ourselves as helpless victims of these difficulties, but we pray, Lord, that you would help us to resolve, as Jonathan Edwards did, to live for the glory of God with all of our strength. And we just pray these things in Jesus' lovely name. Amen. Thank you.